we moved back from Texas in August, late August, and we had lived in Tuscaloosa, and we were with our parents. Well, because we had lived in Texas for about 6 years, we were only getting to see our families about once a year, and so we decided that we were going to spend that time, however long God was going to leave us there in Tuscaloosa, to see our parents as much as we could to kind of make up for the 6 years we were gone. And so we would go and spend the night with our parents' houses with them, even though, I mean, we were not that far away from them, just to spend a little extra time with them during the week. One of those times we were going to meet my parents, and Ashley was at work, and her work was actually just a few minutes from my parents' house. And so we had decided that she was going to stay at her school, and I was going to pick her up from school so she didn't have to drive all the way back to our apartment in order to go back to where her school is to go see my parents. So this was my task. I was supposed to get there at 4 o'clock. I was supposed to load up all the stuff in the car. I was supposed to get our gear, our sleeping gear, the dog's gear and the dog in the car, driving, pick her up at 4 o'clock. Well, I get to work in this day. I was probably working on my dissertation and stuff, and time got away from me, as it does a lot, as you'll learn. Time gets away from me pretty quickly. And I look down, and suddenly, oh my goodness, it's 3:20, and I'm supposed to be leaving by 3:30 to go meet her at 4. And we have people we're supposed to be meeting for lunch, for dinner, and so I couldn't be late. So I slammed my computer down, and I rushed through the house, and I grab my gear, our sleeping gear, check, throw it in the car, grab our luggage, check, throw it in the car, get the dog's gear, check, throw it in the car, his leash and his collar, jump in the car, I go off, I'm driving like a mad person trying to get there by, somebody's already laughing, you know what is coming, by 4 o'clock. And I look to my right in horror when I realized that I had left the dog. I had gotten his gear, I got his collar, I got his leash, and I didn't get the dog. And so I had to turn around in heavy traffic. I had to make that phone call that guys we often know all too well to our wives and tell her the mistake I made and go back and I go get the dog. And so I open the door, the dog is standing there at the dog, and he has these biggest, saddest eyes looking up at me like, why did you forget me? You got all my stuff, but you didn't get me. And I was late to meet Ashley, I was late to meet all these people for dinner, all because I'd gotten everything but one thing. And the Christian walk is kind of like that. We can be really good at a lot of stuff. But if we forget the important things, it can mess up our joy. And one of those important things is unity in the fellowship of other believers. We can be doing a lot of stuff well as Christians, but if we are not united with a fellowship of believers, a local body of Christ, then it doesn't really matter so much about what other stuff we're doing, we're going to have a lack of joy. A deficiency in unity creates a deficiency in joy. And that's what Paul is going to talk to us in Philippians chapter 2. As you guys know, if you've been here the last several weeks, the Philippian church is not, they're not having big issues. It's not like they're having a complete breakdown and division and they're tearing apart. But Paul kind of sees that there's a thunderstorm coming along the way, that he thinks he can see that there's some issues arising that he wants to squash. In particular, there's some people that have personality differences, there's fear of the future, and there's some legalistic opinions going on in the church. And so he's writing partially to say, hey, we need to be united, we need to get together, because that's an important thing going on. And last week we looked at the motivation. Why are we to be united? And that's because we are to share the same mind, because being in Christ means engaging the conflict for Christ. That is our motivation of unity, because we are to engage the conflict for Christ. But today we see the means. How do we fight for unity? And that's in verses 1 through 5. So I'm going to start off and just read the first part of verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. So Paul starts off and he tells us all these things that we have from Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have these four things. I know it says if at the beginning of them in the NASB, but in the Greek it's called a first conditional, which means these things are absolutely true. You could say because or since. These are things that we absolutely have as believers in Christ. If you have accepted Jesus, you can guarantee that you have access to these four things. One of them is encouragement for Christ. Encouragement is the motivation or the comfort to go do something. It's the encouragement or motivation that only comes from Christ. Second is the consolation of love. This is a word used to describe love within a family or within an encouragement within a family. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are a part of God's family and receive his familial love. The third is the fellowship of the Spirit. The word fellowship doesn't mean, hey, you know, I know you guys, whatever. It's a close connection, a giving of ourselves, a living life together. And it's with the Holy Spirit. You can go to South Korea this morning. Well, I guess it would have actually been yesterday morning because they're behind us or in front of us. And if you went to South Korea and you walked into church in South Korea, you would feel a connection to those brothers and sisters because we all share a fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, he says if there's any affection or compassion. Affection is a deep heart, gut level concern for somebody. And compassion is the outward expression of that. So we receive a deep, heartfelt love from God, whom he pours out upon us with his grace and mercy and support. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have access to four things. Every single one of us, we share these things in common. We receive encouragement from Christ. We receive consolation of love from Christ. We receive fellowship from the Holy Spirit. We receive affection and compassion from the Father. We share all these in common because we all take these in. Now, so what? Verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. In other words, what we take in should come out. The word complete there is the idea of finishing something you started, like a glass that's already half full, filling it up to the top. In other words, Paul is saying, hey guys, my joy is incomplete and your joy is incomplete because you're missing something. And unless you make an adjustment in what you're doing, you will always have an incomplete, insufficient joy. What is that adjustment he wants them to make? He wants them to have a mind that matches the blessings Jesus has given them. He wants them to think in a way that is congruent, is the same with all the stuff God has given us. In other words, if God pours all these things into us, they should come out. It should change you. Believing in Jesus Christ should change you. Receiving these blessings from God should change you. If there's no change, then there's a problem going on there. There's a disconnect. First thing it should do is should make you want to be a part of believers, a group of believers, because guys, if we all share a united communion because of Christ in these things, then we should want to share a united communion with other believers who have that too. That's the basis of church. We all share the same blessings, so we should all share together in who we are. But it also means that it should affect the way we treat each other. I mean, if God pours into us encouragement, and God pours into us consolation and love, and God pours into us fellowship, and if God pours into us affection and compassion, that we should come out with that toward each other. That's Paul's point. So the question is then, as I said, how? What does that look like? How do we share the same mind? Because we all have these shared blessings. And that's what he talks about in verses 2 through 4, the rest of 2 through 4. And I want you guys to think of this as a checklist for sharing the same mind as Christ would have us share. So hopefully, I mean, you guys are used to having checklists in your life. I mean, when you get up in the morning, you hopefully have a checklist of things you got to do to get ready. You know, shoes, check, brush my teeth, check, you know, put on my pants, check, eat breakfast, check. You know, if you don't have a checklist in the morning about what you're supposed to get, you're liable to forget something important like the dog, right? And guys, you have, you know, the three-point tap, keys, cell phone wallet, three-point tap. Any of y'all do that? Or am I the only one? I do that walking through the stores. Like, I don't even set my stuff down, and I still do the three-point tap to make sure everything's there. This is the three-point tap. This is the checklist, verses 2-4. So you can know if you share a mind that matches the blessings God has given you. So checklist number one is, am I actively working to promote oneness? Am I actively working to promote oneness? He says in the second half of verse 2, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. All these ideas, these are three ideas that all express the same thing of moving forward in one direction and moving forward together and having a oneness. So he describes this oneness in three ways. First of this is love. This is the word agape that we've talked about throughout this whole book. It's a selfless, sacrificial love for another person. It's the same love the Bible says Jesus feels for you when he died on the cross. It says you have oneness of that love. We said oneness of spirit. This is the only time in the New Testament this word appears, and it literally means together in spirit, united in life. And then third, he says we should have one purpose. This is the verb form of the word mind just used in verse 2, and it has the idea of looking in the same direction and thinking in the same direction and moving in the same direction, thus one purpose. But that's not what I want to point out to you guys the most. That's what oneness looks like, oneness of love, oneness of spirit, oneness of purpose. But that's not what I want to show you guys the most. Look at the verbs in verse 2. He says, maintaining, united, intent. These are not passive verbs. These are active verbs. These are not sit down and let them happen verbs. These are get up and do them verbs. And that's even more apparent in the Greek, because in the Greek, they're present tense, unlike the NASB where they're past tense for two of them. So the idea is actively doing it, continually do it. In other words, actively maintain one love, actively be united in spirit, actively be intent on one purpose. Because it's easy for us to say we have one love and one spirit and one purpose. It's a lot harder to make sure that we keep doing it. And the problem is, if we as a body of believers don't commit to every single one of us promoting oneness in the body of Christ, we'll lose it. There's a lot of stuff in the world that gets torn apart or gets lost if you don't use it. I mean, if you don't start a car, after some time, it won't start, right? If you take a house and you just stick it somewhere and you don't repair anything, eventually the house gets condemned. That's how our oneness in the body of Christ is. It's okay if we have it, but if we aren't actually actively repairing it, actively promoting it, we can lose it. Sharks are considered the apex predators in the sea. But they are scared of one animal, and that's the dolphin, because dolphins have figured out an interesting way to kill sharks. There's some sharks that they can only live if they're upright and swimming. And dolphins have figured this out. And so what the dolphins will do is they'll work together. They'll flip the shark upside down and hold it upside down and still until it sinks to the bottom of the ocean and dies. If we don't keep working at moving forward, if we don't actively, all of us, make a commitment to promote oneness in the body of Christ, we'll lose it too. So first, that looks like, guys, we all of us in here needs to make the decision to pray and ask God, am I promoting oneness, or am I the person that's disrupting that? And I say all of us because we can be blind to that. We cannot even I'm telling like myself too. I'm including myself in this. We can be blind and not even realize that we're not promoting oneness. And not even realize that we actually are hurting the oneness. And so we all need to make the commitment on a regular basis to pray and ask God, God, show me, am I promoting oneness or am I the person messing it up? And allow God to talk to us on that. It also means that we need to work to help each other maintain a oneness. Because guys, division is going to happen. There's no such thing as a church that never has division. So that's why the question is not, you know, do we have oneness? The question is, are we promoting it? Because we're going to have division in the church. We're humans. I heard a story one time about this boat captain that found a lone survivor on an island, and he had built three buildings. And the captain walked up to the guy and said, "Hey, why do you have three buildings?" And he said, "Well, one's my house and one's my church." And the captain said, "Well, what's the third house?" And he said, "Well, the third house is my old church." Guys, we're going to have divisions. The question is, are we working to actually promote oneness in those things? Do we know people who are having division in their relationships? Have we tried to restore those relationships? Promoting oneness doesn't have to look like preaching a sermon or teaching a Sunday school class or having a seminar. It might just mean trying to work to make sure we in this church are together. It doesn't mean we have to agree. We probably won't all agree on everything. It doesn't mean that we have to all have the same preferences and the ways we want to do it. It does mean that we have a oneness of fellowship. So checkpoint number one is, am I actively working to promote oneness? Checkpoint number two, am I regarding others as more important than myself? Am I guarding others as more important than myself? Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. In the Greek, there's no word do, which is in other words, he's yelling at these people. In the Greek, if you read this in the Greek, he's practically screaming at these guys, verse 3. He's saying, do absolutely nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. He might have been thinking about the guys we talked about in verse 1, because selfishness is the same word he used to describe people in the Roman church who are doing what they can to get ahead, to get their own preferences, to get their own opinions, to get their own positions in the church. And he's saying, don't do anything because that's what you want, or because you want to assert your agenda, or because that's what you are trying to get ahead of, but do everything out of humility. Humility was a word in the ancient time that a lot of people didn't like. And we probably, to be honest, don't like it that much now. We might say we like it, but you know, we don't really act like we like it. In the first century, scholars think that it was actually a word that meant to cower or to cringe. It was used of slaves and that sort of thing. And so some people think that wasn't until Christ that people actually started talking about humility as being a good thing. Why is that? Because humility doesn't mean, in the Bible, doesn't mean allowing people to run over you. And it doesn't mean being silent, being quiet. Humility means this in verse 3, regard one another as more important than yourself. Seeing other people, see other people as higher, as grander, as bigger than yourself. When I was growing up, I had my own bedroom and my own bed, which is great. I loved it. It was like the most comfortable bed I've ever had until the one we have now. And what we had going on with my parents' house, though, is that we didn't have a guest bedroom. And so when my grandparents came to visit us at my parents' house, I had to give up my bedroom so I could go and let them have that bed and go sleep in the bedroom with my brother, which is, I hated it. No point to it. It was awful. And I got to tell you, it was not something I naturally would have done. It was definitely something that I really wanted to do, not something I wanted to do. It was something my parents had to teach me to do, because it didn't come naturally. My parents had to teach me that my grandparents are more important than I am in that regard. And so when a guest comes to our house, I need to do whatever I can to make their life easier at our house. Guys, are you doing everything you can so that when guests come to this house, their life is easier? And I'm not talking just about people who aren't members. I'm talking members and guests. Are we doing everything we can? Are we giving up whatever we need to give up so that when people come to this house, they have an easier way? Do we come to this place with the attitude, with the thought of every single person in here is more important than I am? Every need in here is more important than my need. Every desire in here is more important than my desire. Everybody in here has a more importance than me. Because guys, when somebody has an idea that other people, that every other person in here is more important than they am, there won't be somebody who's constantly seeking their own agenda or seeking their own desires or their own wants. Because all they care about is if other people get what they need because they're more important than them. And this rolls into the third checklist, which is, am I looking out for others' interests and not just my own? The third checklist is, am I looking out for others' interests and not just my own? He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also to the interests of others. The idea is that I know we could take it as like a church and us being benevolent, but what he really is talking about here is each individual in here. In other words, if you are sitting here today and you're an individual in here, each one of us looking out for our own interest and other people's interests. Because he's not saying like, ignore everything that you need, ignore every problem you have and just focus on somebody else. Because he doesn't want, you know, people, if you can take care of yourself, he wants you to take care of yourself. That's a theme in the New Testament. If you can take care of yourself, make sure you take care of yourself and don't smooch off of other people. But he says, if you not only look to your own self and take care of yourself, but we need to look for what other people need. This was one of the biggest problems that the Corinthian church was having. And in fact, it was over the Lord's Supper. Here's what was happening in Corinth. Corinth had a bunch of people who were richer and a bunch of people who were not so rich in the church. And so they had some ideas about the Lord's Supper. One, when they did the Lord's Supper, they were doing it every week, which, you know, we don't do that necessarily, but that it's a good way to do that. And then also another thing they did is that they were actually having essentially what would be a potluck every week. And it was part of the Lord's Supper celebration, which I think is a pretty cool idea. They would do the Lord's Supper and eat a potluck after that, basically. They called it a fellowship meal. But because they were bringing all this food every week, there was some members of the church that were, again, richer than other members, and they were obviously the ones bringing most of the food. And they got tired of it. And so they came up with a rule, and the rule was you eat whatever you bring to church that Sunday. If whatever you brought, you're the one that gets to eat it, or you get to decide who gets to eat it. We're not going to all share everything. And so if you showed up in Corinth in the first century, this is what you'd see. You'd walk into the main hall, and you'd see all these people who are richer, who are laughing and cutting up and joking with each other, and they have stacks of roasted pigs and luscious vegetables and apple pies and just all you could. And the Bible says they were even had so much wine that they were getting drunk on this meal. And then if you walked into the hallway, though, you'd see these other people, and they were standing, maybe sitting on the ground. Some of them were eating a bologna sandwich and drinking water. Other ones had to leave because they couldn't even afford lunch. And Paul tells them, he says to them in verse 17 of chapter 11, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together at church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. But there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. Verse 3:3. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In other words, Paul is saying, look, when we come in to a body of believers on Sunday mornings, our interest should not be what can I receive and what can I get and how can I get my needs met and how can I get my preferences fixed. Our attitude should be, what can I do to wait on others? when I was thinking about this passage during this week, I had a really hard time kind of picturing getting stories and illustrations for it. As you probably have noticed, there's not that many in it right now. And I think that's because there's just not a lot of people that are doing all three of those checklists. I mean, I sat in my chair and I spun around. I leaned against my desk. I walked up and down my bookshelf and looked at all the books I've read. I went to my movies and scanned through my movies. I thought back to old TV shows, and I wanted to try to find a fictional character of some sort that to help us visualize what it looks like to promote oneness, to see others as more important than ourselves, and to seek out others' interests. And I couldn't find it. And I think that's because even though we talk big time about unity, that's not what makes the best headlines. I mean, you don't see the app or the announcement come up on your Apple iPhone saying something about unity. It's usually something about disunity on the headlines. You know, you don't see sitcoms that are all about being unified. It's all about destruction. I actually watched a Marvel superhero movie. I actually watched a couple yesterday because Ashley was gone. And both movies, the main plot line was about disunity. One was Civil War, which is, I mean, obviously, that's the whole point. I think the reason, another reason we have trouble seeing this, well, we have trouble seeing somebody who can check all three checklists is because it's really, really hard. It's hard. It's not natural to want to promote oneness. It's not natural to see other people as more important than us. It's not natural to look out for other people's interests. It's not something that we just usually want to do. It's hard. I think that's why God, through Paul, gives us verse 5, and really 6 through 11 too. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the source of the grace to do this. And he's the example we are to follow and look at. We cannot promote oneness in our own power and strength outside of the power and grace that comes from Jesus Christ in our own individual lives. If we are not abiding in Jesus, we will not have the strength to do these three checklist items. And in verses 6 through 11, he talks about and describes what exactly Jesus thought. What is the mind of Christ we're supposed to emulate? And that's what we're going to look at next week. But for now, I just want to say we are to seek oneness because that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus sought oneness between you and God. We're to humble ourselves and see other people as more important because that's what Jesus did for us. I mean, Jesus had every right to not leave heaven. He had every right to stay on his throne, but he didn't. He gave up his throne for you. And we are to look out for our others' interests because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Jesus did not have to go to the cross for himself. Do you realize that? There is nothing inherent in Jesus that demanded that Jesus go to the cross. If Jesus had chosen not to go to the cross, he would have lacked nothing for all eternity. The only reason he went to the cross is because he didn't look out for his own interest. He also looked out for yours. Do we have the same mind as Christ? And that's the lesson. That's the point I want us to take home for today. Share the same mind as Christ because we all share the same blessings in Christ.